few housekeeping things this morning. First, just a reminder that the sign-up sheet for the Passover Seder is out on the table. That is both for attendance and for the different food items that we will need. So if you are interested in coming, please sign up. Because we have to set up tables and places at the tables and stuff, so we'd like to have a head count as we go into it. And if you'd like to help out with bringing some different food things, that is up there as well, and you can check that list out as to what's what we need. The sign-up sheets for the Palm Sunday brunch are out there as well for both attendance and for food things. So we got two major meals going on in 1 week. So it's a little interesting. I don't know if we've ever done that before, but I know it'll be a very meaningful, good time of fellowship. And the Seder itself, I'm looking forward to and just participating and sharing in that with you all. And then next week, Sunday, the Pine Haven Men's Chorus will be here. And they will be singing through the whole service next Sunday. I'll be preaching for a little bit, but they will have the majority of the service singing songs and stuff. In fact, there's a big poster, if you saw it as you came in this morning, who they are, what they do, where some of their donations and things goes toward, what it goes to, and then who all is in that group. So they said they send it ahead of time. They said you might recognize some of the faces of individuals that are in that. So we're looking forward to that. Just so you know what will be going on next week. Let's see. Renee is home. We know that. So continue to be praying for her. Ed is sick. So, you know, they keep talking with them. And Bertie and Sandra, they can't seem to catch a break on things, can they? Yes. Ray is good. Good. Glad to hear that. I know he had turned a corner there at one point, so that's that. Okay, good. Good. That's encouraging news to hear. So why don't we pray, and then we will dive into the last part of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I'm just grateful that, you know, even though it was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the truths contained within the principles we find there are still as applicable today. We have a world that is chasing, trying to find substitutes in anything that is found here. But as your word tells us, there's only true satisfaction found in you. And we're thankful for your word as a guide to us that leads us not only to Christ, who is our hope, but also to everlasting joy, knowing we can't find true joy in this world, but only in you. I pray by your Spirit that you would be just working in our hearts even now and helping us to apply the truths of your word to every context and situation and thought that we have. We're grateful that you are actively involved in our lives. You aren't some far distant deity. You are personal, and we have a relationship with you. And what a blessing that is. We thank you. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Oh. I didn't look at my PowerPoint this morning, and it changed all my font on me. How about that? Well, we'll see how it goes. It just had mornings like that. Things happen. At 2 a.m. One Monday morning this particular winter, I heard the familiar buzz on my nightstand. My pager was going off, and dispatch was summoning us to respond to a call that they had received. As at any time at 2 a.m. in the morning, you kind of fumble to get dressed and get headed out the door without falling down the stairs, and get in my vehicle and headed to the scene. I was helping, once I had gotten on scene, I had treated the patient, transferred care to the other unit, and was helping get the patient out of the house and into the ambulance, and I was helping put the stretcher in the back of the rig, and as we were shutting the doors, one of the ambulance crew members had commented to me, thanking me for my help, and had said that that our unit was wonderful and how they helped out so many times and did so much in aiding them on these calls. My mind at the moment said, well, thank you. My mouth didn't catch up. Suddenly I heard myself saying, you're wonderful too. And it took my brain a while to process what in the world was going on. And the crew member, to her credit, said thank you and got in the rig. Once my brain caught up with what happened, I instantly turned three shades of red and said, you dummy, what did you just say? And I was even more embarrassed by the fact that it was a very nice-looking young lady. And I promise you, I wasn't trying to flirt. But it came out sure sounded like it. I told Michelle the next morning when I got up, and of course she had a good laugh about it at my expense. You have to give me a bit of a break. That was 2 a.m. Usually I function pretty good on a call, but there's still the possibility of saying some dumb things when you're drifting through the fog at that time of the morning. You know, in embarrassment, we've all had those moments, haven't we? How many of you kids and teens have been embarrassed by your parents? One. Only. Oh. We're real sheepishly to raise our hands on that. You know, they may say ridiculous things in front of your friends. Your dad's may be famous for doing that crazy dance move or singing that song solo that he thinks he's so good at, but he's really not. Or they tell stories about when you were younger to your friends and then pull out all the pictures to show about that. Parents, how many of you have been embarrassed by your kids? Yeah. Perhaps you found them watering the tulips with their pants at their ankles in the front yard. You know, there's always something going on. We've all had those moments of embarrassment, whether they were caused by someone or by our own doing. Paul gets into here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, talking about the fact, he says three times in this chapter, he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed. He starts in verse 8, and let's just start reading from there. Verse 8, he says this. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, a prisoner for his sake. By God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. He is the one who saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace, granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, he has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Because of this, in fact, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, because I know the one in whom my faith is set, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what has been entrusted to me until that day. Timothy, hold to the standard of sound words that you heard from me, and do so with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Protect the good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Paul begins to talk about the gospel, and then he expounds more on that in verses 9 and 10. And we see within those verses the Father's purpose. He starts with verse 9. He says that he is the one. This is looking back to verse 7, and the verse there where the Father is the one who did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. And he, that same one there, is the one who now is, here in verse 9, has called us and saved us. This is not a reference back to Romans 8 when he's talking about the sovereignty of God and our election, but here he's speaking of the Father's ministry to us. He saved us. He called us. And this is an accomplished fact. We talked as we were singing the song this morning, it is finished. God is the one who did it, and because of that, we have confidence. He's the one who accomplished it. Paul says that he called us with a holy calling. Verse 9. The actual construction of that there points out two different things, a double understanding. The first is that we are called with a holy calling from God, and that also we're called to a holy life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we see this similar construction. Paul says there, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called. And Paul continues by saying that this gospel, our salvation, it's not based on our works. And we see that in a number of places throughout his writings. But rather, it's on God's purpose and grace. Why? Why that? Why not on works? That's what every other religion in the world bases salvation on, is how much you do to achieve that ultimate goal, whatever that is. It's termed differently in a number of religions. Christianity is different, though. Salvation is not based on the works of men. I've been going through a study on Ephesians on Monday and Wednesday nights with with those groups, and there was something that the instructor or the teacher in that video had said this week that struck out to me in regard to good works in the gospel. And his comment was this. He said, in Christianity, good works don't lead to salvation, but flow from salvation. And that makes a huge difference, he says, in your heart. Because if you do good works in order to be saved, you're not really doing them because you love God. You're doing them to protect yourself. You're doing them out of self-interest. Your heart is then will then either be filled with fear of judgment or pride for doing well, or despair when you're not doing well. And these emotions don't lead to righteousness or peace. They don't lead you to love God. You can't grow in your love for God when you're afraid of Him. Interesting perspective there. So salvation is not based on our works, but on His purpose and grace. And this then leads to true love for Him, and I think as well for one another. Because we could trace that effect to not only am I doing these good deeds to please God, but in doing them toward another person, it's also in please God, which is really just to preserve self. But when God is the one who has saved us, and it's not based on our works, then those things can be truly grounded in love for those individuals. People question at times God's purposes and plans. We need to understand this, that His purpose, though, is always grounded in love. It overflows with mercy and grace, and it remains true to His character as God. And this grace, Paul says, verse 9, this grace was granted to us in Christ Jesus, he says. It was shown us in the person and work of Jesus, our Messiah. He is the one. We sang it this morning. It's just interesting how God lines things up, isn't it? Saying this morning about the power of death has been, the death of death. And Christ is the one who could break the power of death and bring life and light to mankind. And only He could do this. And this was the plan from the beginning, but now, Paul says, verse 10, but is now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. As I was reading these verses, just these two, there was a couple of things that grabbed my attention. The first is there in verse 9. He is the one who saved us and called us. Our lives are forever changed because of Him, and how precious a statement that is. think often of Romans 5 and where we once were, that we were sinners, helpless to save ourselves, enemies of God, and the preciousness of the gospel is that our God is involved with his creation. He knew our state, he knew our need, and he took it upon himself to remedy the situation through himself. He showed us grace and mercy and love when we, in many respects, I think, had in our sin spit in his face, disregarded him. And he doesn't place a price for us to purchase the salvation he offers. He says, here it is, freely. It's a gift of my grace. Come in faith. As I think about those words, my thoughts kept turning to Revelation and the praises that are being sung there. Revelation 7, praise and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power. And I inserted a few words there, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing God we serve who would do that for us. And the second thing is that this wasn't plan B. God wasn't fumbling when trying to figure out what to do when sin entered the scene, all right? He wasn't, oh no, what am I going to do now? The plan was already in place. He already knew, it was already there, that Jesus would be the sinless lamb providing substitutionary atonement for us, dying in our place. Already knew. And to think anything less, there's a whole lot of theories out today on all of this. To think anything less than that, though, is really to have a false sense of who God is and to belittle his attributes. Our God is in control. And we find security in not only our salvation, and that, as Paul writes it, what he started, he's going to bring to completion. There's security in that, but he also comforts us. And everything this concept that he is in control also comforts us in everything that we face in life. Our God is in control. Verse 11, Paul says this. He's telling Timothy about the calling that God had given to him. Sorry, I'm not keeping up on this. That's all right. Paul says specifically that he was called, verse 11, that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. These were tasks that God had given to him, that God as well had gifted him to do. And we too have been called by God. We are believers. We are part of the church, part of the body of Christ. And those things alone tell us that there are roles that we have to fulfill, that we have been gifted to be able to do exactly that. First off, the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says there, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Literally, the verse says this. It says, we serve as those who have been delegated by Christ, or our work has been specifically assigned by Christ. Each of us is an ambassador for Christ. We have been delegated as representatives of him and of his message and are responsible to share those things. That is our calling. Now, some people have a greater knack, if you will, for speaking and sharing things. Man that used to be in our pastor's group that meets on Wednesdays, Don Zahurin, boy, that guy had a knack for speaking. He could pull out phrases. I don't know where he came up with some of the phrases that he had. And he could draw people in. They didn't even know what was coming when they started talking with him. Some people are just gifted in the area of evangelism and are so able to reach people, and we see God working very powerfully in and through them. We may not have the gift of evangelism. Our tongue may get wrapped up and twisted and knotted and when we try to do these things, but we still have this responsibility. We've still been delegated by Christ as to represent him to in all that we do and say, and even to share the gospel with those around us. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But it's what we've been called to do. And in our weakness, I think Christ's power and his message shine all the more. In fact, Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 12, there at the end of the chapter. We're also called to be disciple makers. We're familiar with the words at the end of Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I always love this last part, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This thought of being disciple makers isn't just the responsibility of the missionary working overseas or the evangelist or the pastor of a church. We all have been called to be disciple makers. And we need to understand that being disciple makers isn't just sharing the gospel. I think it goes beyond that. And I think if we stopped there, in all honesty, we really end up doing the person that has made that decision of faith a great disservice. And so what is involved with discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple maker? Well, I think it's really a journey with someone who's come to faith. And often, too often we see people who come to faith and then after they've been in it a little while, that fire kind of dies, doesn't it? The newness has worn off. And I think a more effective route is to continue to journey with them beyond this point and to connect them even with someone, with a local church if you can't be with them in their present location. It's traveling alongside them to encourage them in their newfound faith, being involved with them and studying the Word and in teaching them the truths of God, and not just filling their head with knowledge, but helping them to connect truth with life. And the application there with the circumstances they're going through and the decisions they have to make and holding them accountable as well to that truth in a gracious manner. It involves praying for them regularly, even as Jesus prayed for his disciples. It's really, it's a Paul and Timothy relationship. I see here, Timothy, Paul's known him for years now. He's ministered with him. And even now, Paul is writing to him as a friend and a mentor, encouraging him in his life and in his ministry, even when they're separated by distance here. There's still that encouragement. The comedian Ken Davis always has a number of interesting stories to tell from his life and how God works, or has worked in his life. A segment of his video kept coming back to my mind this week as I was looking on this thing of Paul talking about his calling, the fact that he was appointed to these things. And there's something I wanted to share with you this morning, and I hope it works. You may have to hit play. Nope, it's going to work. All right, good.
How many of you shudder at the thought of sharing your faith with someone very close to you? Someone in your family, someone at work, someone to whom you are responsible. I remember getting on a bus once when I had just graduated from Bible Institute. I had just graduated from Oak Hills Bible Institute in Bemidji, Minnesota. And as I got on the bus, I said a prayer, a very stupid prayer. This was my prayer. Dear Lord, if you want me to share your love with someone, give me a sign. Isn't that a stupid prayer? I'll tell you why it's a stupid prayer. There's all the sign you need. Throughout the scriptures, God has implored us to share his love with people we come in contact with, to let other people know about the grace that's available to them. But I said this stupid prayer. I got on the bus and the Lord must have heard my prayer and decided to patronize me that day. I sat down, a man sat down next to me dressed in a very nice suit, and that man began to weep instantly. Tears flowing from his face. I already forgot my prayer. I just looked straight ahead. I don't want to get involved with this strange, weeping man. What if I should say something, or what if he's violent? All of these thoughts rushing through my head, I had already forgotten my prayer. When the man stopped crying and gained control of himself, he turned to me and touched my arm. I looked over, frightened. He said, "I'm sorry." He said, "I didn't mean to frighten you." He said, "But my life is in ruins." He wiped his eyes, gained control again, and he said, "If only I knew God." Then he shook me and looked at me and said, "Do you know God?" Do you know what I did? I said another frantic prayer. "Oh God, is this a sign? If this is a sign, Lord, turn the bus driver into an armadillo. Don't you mess with God. You'll be looking up there. That bus driver will be going, ah, ah, ah."
A little laughter to communicate truth, huh? You know, we've all asked those questions at one point or another in our life, haven't we? I know I have. Should I talk to this person or that person? Should I ask them if they know Jesus as their Savior? Should I show them the love of God? I don't know how many times when I was younger I asked God to tell me what his will for my life was. It seems to be a young people thing. But we have it in our laps right now, don't we? On our phones. His word, his will. He has already revealed his will to us. And among a number of things, we're to be ambassadors for Christ and disciple makers. And, you know, we should never have to ask God, "Do you want me to share the gospel with somebody?" Yes, he says, do it. Go for it. And in addition to these, he has gifted you like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, to fulfill a specific role within the church. And we as believers need to discover what that is and to do it. If I may, I'd like to chase a rabbit for just a second, and then we can shoot it later. As I was putting things together this week, I had all my notes typed up. I was reading through some things, and there was one last thing concerning God's calling that it kept coming to my mind. And it just as I noted, you know, beyond being ambassadors and disciple makers, we're called to minister to one another. There are close to 60 one another commands and references within the New Testament, ministering to one another. It's pretty clear that this is what we have been called to minister to one another, to encourage one another, to love one another. And that's going to look differently for each person, because each person has been gifted differently by God. And so it's going to take on a little bit different face with each different person. What is important, though, is that it is knowing what our area of giftedness is and then using it. It doesn't have to be in a pre-planned, scheduled church event. It has to be used on Wednesday night. That's the only box that you can put it in. No. Maybe it's something that's not even going now. Maybe we need to start up something new. Maybe it's something that you do all by yourself as you're ministering to someone else here or to someone beyond this group here. But we need to be involved, and we need to be doing those things, using our gifts to fulfill the role we have been called to serve God and to serve one another. And we need to be careful as well in adopting an American mindset towards ministry. What do I mean by that? The mindset that, I've been doing this a long time, or I've reached retirement age, so I don't need to do it anymore. Michelle actually was talking with one of our mentors from college this week, and she said that based upon her family's life expectancy, her family lives to about 70 years old. She's about 65 right now. She says, I have 5 years of life left. She says, I don't see it as 5 years that I just have left. She says, I see it as 5 years left that I can impact and influence someone else for the glory of God, that I can be a part of their life and helping them and discipling them. And she's actively involved in those things, and she will continue to be so. That is definitely one of her gifts, is that area of discipleship. Moving on, though, you know, we often make excuses when God calls, don't we? Rather than follow in the footsteps of Isaiah and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," I just can't do it right now, or I don't want to right now. I'm just not gifted to be able to serve in that way or to meet that need. Someone else will do it. And as I hear that comment, I have to ask the question, how in the world do we know that someone else will do it? We can't be certain unless we're actually plugging someone else in to help meet that particular need. And remember our poem or our little story from the beginning of the year, our eulogy. Someone else died at the beginning, remember, in January? We can't depend on someone else anymore. You know, the number of excuses that we can come up with is as endless as our imaginations. And we can get real creative when there's something we don't want to do. But it's amazing how we can find a way, though, when it's something we do want to do. Suddenly we have the resources and the time and the energy to be able to do it. God isn't interested in excuses. He's looking for faithful people who love him and have a desire to serve him rather than themselves. Sometimes that excuse is fear. Someone a while back, I don't remember who it was, had mentioned to me that they were terrified of public speaking and being in front of people. And I told them, I says, "Well, so am I. But you're the pastor." Yeah. Still human, just like everybody else. I'm still nervous every week when I get up to preach. I'm still nervous when I go to teach a Sunday school class, when I go to teach a Bible class. Every week, it is. I think part of that might have to do with maybe some struggles with self-image and perfection. You know, what if I screw up? What are people going to think of me if I screw up, if I don't have the right answer? You know, if I say something dumb like I did at 2 o'clock in the morning. But I have to remind myself to refocus and to be faithful. We can't allow fear to rule our lives. We can't allow fear to lead us to disobedience, because it's easier, because it's safer and more comfortable not to do it than to do what God is calling me to. We need to make that conscious choice, that choice of faith. God, because I love you, I choose to be obedient. Even if I am weak in this area. As I was mentioning earlier, Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians, he said this, he says, "But he said to me," remember he's speaking about the thorn in the flesh, but this weakness aspect is so applicable to other things as well. "My grace is enough for you," God says, "for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then I will boast all the more gladly," Paul says, "about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with troubles, with persecutions and difficulties." He's listing a lot of things here. "For the sake of Christ." Why? "For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." You know, God, I think really his power and his might and who he is shines most brightly in our weaknesses, because we're off the stage at that point. We can't be the center of focus. So what is your response in light of these things? I can tell you what Paul's was. There, verses 12 to 14, we see his response. He tells Timothy, he's in verse 11 again, that he's appointed as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, that this man who was once zealous for persecuting Christians has been changed by God, and now he applies that same zeal to God's calling in his life. And in these areas, he said, "I suffer for this." He says, I do so presently, and I will continue to." Paul was intimately equated with the price of leadership, of spiritual leadership. He knew the difficulties that would come. He had experienced them in his life as a result of preaching the gospel. But notice what he says. Notice what he says, verse 12. "But I," what, "am not ashamed. And really, that's his encouragement to Timothy through all of this. Do not be ashamed. Three times that comes up within this particular passage, and we find it, Paul repeats that theme throughout a number of his letters. We see it in 1 Peter and also in Hebrews, not being ashamed. I was reading something just this morning about not being ashamed. You know, today, this is someone had written, we have sanitized Jesus and disinfected the cross, making it all safe. But in the day Paul wrote this, it would seem strange indeed to follow a crucified man and call him Savior. If we think of Jesus' teachings, if you want to be great, be a servant, be a child, be a slave, like the younger. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. These sorts of things were things to be ashamed of. But Paul knew the plan of God in Jesus Christ, that these things seemed foolish to many, but he also knew that it was the living, acting power of God to save souls and transform lives. Paul would not be ashamed of it, and neither should Timothy or even us today. Paul gives the basis, his reasons for not being ashamed. As first, he starts off with a relationship with God. He says, I know God. He's not referring to facts. He isn't saying I have a PhD in the study of God, although he knew a lot. He isn't just talking about facts. He's speaking of this personal relationship. He says, I've seen how God has worked in my life and in the lives of others. I've witnessed his power and his grace and his love and his mercy. And this is the one that I have this relationship with. This is the one in whom my faith is set, both in the past and I continue to do so every day as my head rises as I wake. He also speaks of his knowledge of God. He knows who God is. He knows what God is capable of. He is thoroughly convinced in God's ability and power to take care of him. We see that in Romans at the end of chapter 16. Paul finishes with that. We see in Ephesians 3:20, he carries this theme throughout. Paul says, he's entrusted me with the stewardship of his gospel. I trust him with my life. And even though I face suffering and abuse and humiliation, whatever it might be, I am confident of God's complete vindication at the end. He's trying to encourage Timothy and strengthen the courage of this young man who seems to be struggling at this time in his life of being bold for Christ. He tells Timothy, verse 13, he says, hold fast. Timothy at this point may have felt the need to modify his message, is perhaps even to stop preaching. You know, we face pressures within even our own country, not to the extent of what Adam talks about and is going on in the persecuted church, but we face pressures even in our own country to abandon faith, to abandon the gospel and join the bandwagon with everyone else and do what satisfies me, to revel in pleasure because it makes me happy, which is just a fleeting moment of feeling, really. To just love everyone by approving of and promoting their sin. But no, we are to hold fast to what we have been taught. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the truth of God in Christ Jesus. These pressures are only temporary. They're only for a moment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, for our momentary light suffering is producing for us what an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says, we're not looking at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. He also tells Timothy, he commands Timothy there in verse 14, he says, protect the good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He told Timothy just a couple chapters later, he says, for there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their desires, They would accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things, because evidently the new is better than the old. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. Men like, I'm getting on my bandwagon here this morning, but men like Joel Osteen and Rob Bell have rewritten the message to make it more palatable, more acceptable in the eyes of the world. I was reading a funny this week that Joel Osteen's Bible was found abandoned underneath a highway overpass somewhere. The gospel is going to be offensive. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1. If we change the message, it ceases to be the gospel. And then suddenly we find ourselves with a group of people who feel really good about themselves, who have high self-esteem, but may very well be destined for hell. Paul says, protect the message. And then this is to be an ongoing action, something we're to be active in. And as Paul says, and here's the thing, of course, to note, at the end of verse 14, this is through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is the source of the strength in all of this. And so what is our response? What is our response? Are we ashamed of the gospel when we aren't among other believers and we're facing the world's pressures to conform? I admit that can be daunting. I do. If we are experiencing these feelings, though, oftentimes we are quick to make exceptions for not staying true to the word and not being willing to voice the truth. If we are quick to do those things, then maybe we need to examine not only our relationship with God, but our knowledge of Him. Might it be that we aren't in the Word enough to know who God is or involved in the church enough to hear the testimonies about what He is doing in other people's lives or what He has done? Maybe we aren't taking the relationship serious enough and we're treating it more as God more like a casual acquaintance who did something for us one time, rather than our Lord and Savior to whom we owe our lives. Our response to God really, I think, reflects what is taking place within us spiritually and even the areas where we need to grow and where we need to even to be encouraged. Paul says, God is the one who saved us according to His purpose and grace, verse 9, through Jesus our Messiah. He is the one, as Paul's pointing out, who has appointed Paul. He is the one who has given us specific roles and responsibilities to fulfill and to carry out. The question is, are we? What is our response to Him? Maybe you haven't placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, know this, that He's calling. He says, come. He has a gift, a free gift of grace, salvation. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay anything for it. He says, come. Place your faith in Me for it. For those who are saved, He's calling you to exercise the gift He gave you, to be involved in the church. And question, and for myself as well, will we make excuses? Or will we say, even as Isaiah did, here I am, Lord, use me? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the challenges of Your word. Sometimes they, quite honestly, they hit us in the gut. They hit us hard. We're thankful, though, that You do not leave us where we are at. You didn't just save us and then leave us be. Each and every day You are shaping and molding us just as clay. You're chiseling away at times things that we need to get rid of in our lives, because it's hindering our relationship with You. It's hindering our own spiritual formation and progress. We're thankful for Your Spirit who is continuing day by day to do these things. And we pray that we would be faithful as well, though, in cooperating with His work in our life. taking serious our relationship with you and the commands of your word and what you have called us to. Knowing that in serving you we find great joy, greater than anything that this world offers. Father, thank you for granting us the strength, even in our service. And may you find us faithfully saying, "I'm here, Lord. Use me." Let's pray. Amen.